Let's take our Bibles and turn to Acts 19. And if you're taking notes, we'll be covering verses 1 through 10 tonight. So that's Acts 19, 1 through 10. And this is the second part of our study on Paul's third missionary journey. And so we'll cover verses 1 through 10 this evening. I'll give you the outline in just a minute. But before we do that, just let me mention something, which is that when we look at this passage, one of the things we'll see is Paul's commitment to establishing believers in the truth, but also sharing the gospel of Christ to others. And whether he is correcting people's misunderstandings, facing opposition, whatever the case may be, one of the things you'll notice in Paul's third missionary journey, in particular here during his lengthy stay in Ephesus, is just how faithful he was to the ministry that God had given to him. Now, having said that, let me give you the outline again, Acts 19, 1 through 10. I'm going to give you the outline. We'll do our Bible study. I suspect there might be some questions or clarification needed with this passage, a couple of the parts, maybe not. So I'm going to ask you to hold those to the end because I might answer you along the way. I did try to allocate some time at the end for questions because it's an interesting passage. Let's look at the outline of the passage. What we'll do is we'll look at verses 1 and 2, a lack of understanding. So we're picking up immediately from last week, Paul just having set off on the third missionary journey. We don't aren't told very much other than he sets off and we know sort of the general geography. And then we're introduced to Apollos, if you remember from last week. But Luke then, after the scene with Apollos, immediately reintroduces or picks us back up with where Paul is. So we'll see that Paul's going to encounter in Ephesus when he arrives a lack of understanding. That's verses 1 and 2. So it's almost eerily similar to what we saw last week. Then we'll see in verses 3 through 7, he's going to correct their misunderstanding. And the basic thing to think of with this, if you're not familiar with it, Paul goes to Ephesus. There's this group of, air quote, disciples. And he wants to know because he senses something is off with them. And so he asks them, have they received the Holy Spirit? And they don't know. Don't really know anything about it. And so Paul's going to explain to them that in verses 3 through 7. And then after he establishes this group of 12 men in the faith, Paul goes on and we get a recording of his endeavors in Ephesus in verses 8 through 10, persevering in the ministry of the word. So the outline is verses 1 and 2, a lack of understanding. He discovers that Ephesus, 3 through 7, he corrects the misunderstanding. But Paul, in verses 8 through 10, is going to be in a synagogue, and he's going to persevere, if you will, in the ministry of the word. Paul is going to preach to some people who get hardened by the scripture, but not by all. So it's an interesting little passage there. Now, if you weren't with us last week, I'm going to touch on just briefly what we covered, okay? Which is that in Acts chapter 18, verses 23 through 28, that's where Paul's third missionary journey begins, if you remember. Verse 23, Luke doesn't really tell us very much other than he leaves from Antioch, he meaning Paul. But his primary focus on the third missionary journey, I say primary, is not church planting so much as spiritual growth, spiritual maturity of those churches and those Christians. And it comes out in the various scenes. Last week, though, we saw in verses 24 through 28, at Ephesus was the individual, you remember Apollos, if you were with us last week. He was mighty in the Old Testament scriptures. He knew the way of John, meaning John the Baptist, baptism. But Priscilla and Aquila note that he is, remember, lacking in his full comprehension. So in other words, he knew up to, we think of, I use this just as a description, he knew up through the idea of John the Baptist's ministry, but wasn't aware of much of the subsequent doctrines of the faith. So they take him aside, they explain to him, and because they do so, he's very fruitful, Apollos, and he begins to be very fruitful in ministry outside of just Ephesus. All right, so Luke, now after that sort of digression with Apollos, is going to return back to the Apostle Paul, who, if you remember, he leaves Antioch. He makes his way through Galatia and such, and now he's going to finally make his way. I say finally, he's going to make his way to Ephesus, which is where we're going to pick up. Now, Paul has a very lengthy ministry. In fact, it goes all the way through the end of chapter 19 in Ephesus, so we'll be at Ephesus with Paul for a while. Now, having said that, let's look at someone reading for me verses 1 and 2. So imagine Paul, he sits out from Antioch, he eventually makes his way, finds himself in Ephesus, and he finds a very similar type of setting to the one we saw last week with Apollos. So if somebody would like to read verses 1 and 2 for me. Sure, go ahead, Linda.
And heard whether there is a Holy Spirit.
All right, so let's stop there for now. We'll just follow our outline. So a lack of understanding. Now, we'll get to that in just a minute. So if you have the handout from last week that has the map on it, it's not necessary, but if you're a visual person, you can kind of track it. So Paul, if you're looking at what I have here, this is Antioch, and that's where most of those journeys we've covered, the first, the second, and now the third. Paul leaves Antioch. He makes his way along here. You can follow it. It's pretty easy to follow. And then he's going to eventually find himself right in Ephesus, which is where my finger is pointed. I don't expect you can probably see it closer on your own map, but that's where Paul finds himself. So Paul has gone from Antioch, and we don't have any recordings of anything specific until he reaches Ephesus. Ephesus is where Apollos was at, which is where we saw Apollos last week. Apollos has gone now to Corinth. If you're interested in where Corinth is, if you're looking for it, it's right here. Okay. So Apollos is not in Ephesus. Paul is the one who has now arrived in Ephesus. Now, after that geography lesson, a brief one, albeit, let's look at the verses here that Linda just read, a lack of understanding, verses 1 and 2. So, Paul reaches Ephesus, and he discovers there's this group of, I'm going to use this air quotes, disciples. I'll clarify that in a moment. And he senses that there is some sort of lack of spiritual understanding in them. Now, let me ask you, last week in those verses 24 through 28, was there anyone who was lacking in Ephesus of understanding? Yeah, it was Apollos, remember? Apollos was lacking. He only knew what? Basically, the ministry of John the Baptist, in short. And he's corrected on it or explained more fully, then he's able to be fruitful, heads off to Corinth. Paul finds himself in a very similar situation in Ephesus with a group of individuals. Luke calls them at the end of verse 1 disciples. Now, I'm not trying to be silly here or funny, but remember, a disciple is not always one of the 12 apostles, okay? Right? The word disciple is a learner or a follower. Just means who are you a disciple of, a learner or follower of whom? Okay? So not everyone who is a disciple is always a follower of Jesus. I mean, that doesn't mean the same thing always. Sometimes it does. So just remember that. We're not talking about someone that's one of the 12 apostles. Sometimes people get confused with the language there. But there is this group of individuals, these 12 men, we know from verse 7, and they are disciples. So the question, of course, is are they Christians or are they John the Baptist disciples? I lean more towards the latter. But albeit Luke tends to describe disciples as followers of Jesus, I just don't think the passage teaches that. I don't think they've come to that full knowledge yet, as we'll see. But the question would be, notice Paul in verse 2. So Paul goes to Ephesus. He finds there's this group of 12 men, and they are described as disciples. So they're followers, learners of either John, or they're just not fully understanding Christianity. I'd sort of take the former, but nevertheless, Notice what Paul does. He asks this question in verse 2. He says, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Need to understand something about Paul's theology to better understand this. This is what you might call a litmus test of Christianity for Paul. To be a Christian is to have the Holy Spirit. To be void of the Holy Spirit is to be void of being a Christian. In other words, you can't be a Christian without the Holy Spirit. Okay, so Paul here, if you imagine, he goes to Ephesus, he finds this group of 12 men, and he senses something is off. And so he naturally asks the question, okay, so you supposedly believed, have you received the Holy Spirit? So something in Paul prompts him to say that. Now I'm just going to read a passage here. This is Romans 8, 9. You don't have to necessarily turn here. I'll also give you another reference, but Romans 8, 9, for instance, Paul says, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. So what does that say? It's pretty easy, right? If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you don't have Jesus Christ. If you have Jesus Christ, you have the Spirit of God. You can also see something similar to this, 1 Corinthians 12:13. So that was Romans 8, 9, and then you can look at another reference, 1 Corinthians 12:13. So Paul says, and he seems to sense that something is lacking in them, and he asked them, have you received the Spirit? And you'll notice what their answer is. Don't even know what you're talking about. Okay? So Paul was pretty spiritually astute. He noticed that there was something lacking, and the lacking here is that they did not understand the Spirit of the Holy Spirit. And so there was this question that's sort of looming this there is, had they received what John the Baptist discussed? Now, let's stop here for a second, and I know we've covered some of this last week, but John the Baptist, what did he do? We'll look a little bit more at the baptism in a minute. But what did he predict? One of the things he predicted was that the Holy Spirit would come, okay? And the Holy Spirit would come, and there would be what's called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I'll give you two verses, Mark 1:8. So that's the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verse 8. So early days there with John the Baptist. You could also look at somewhere like Gospel of John. You familiar with that? Probably more than you ever have been before, maybe. John chapter 1, 32 through 33. So, pretty simple so far. Paul arrives in Ephesus after he leaves Antioch, and he discovers this group of 12 men. They are favorable towards God, whatever disciple, follower you want to call, but they're lacking the Holy Spirit. And they only know up through John the Baptist is what we'll see. What was Apollos' sort of hurdle? What was he lacking? He knew up through the time of John the Baptist, but it was lacking. And so Priscilla and Aquila come fill him in. The main thing for verses 1 and 2 is this. A Christian will always have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. No ifs, ands, or buts. Don't try to wax poetically or sort of come up with an excuse. It's very clear. To be void of the Spirit is to be void of Christ, to be void of saving faith. That does not mean that you have to understand everything about pneumatology, but you must have the Holy Spirit. So let me ask you this. If somebody asks you, have you received the Holy Spirit when you believe, what should your answer be? Correct. When I believed, notice Paul says when you believed. And so we need to make sure we know that. He's not saying, do you have a full understanding of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit? But you should have received the Holy Spirit when you believed. So since they are missing this, it's very similar to Apollos, isn't it? Apollos was lacking. He knew up to John the Baptist's ministry. Before we read verses 3 through 7, I'm going to repeat something I mentioned to you last week. Not trying to be funny. You need to remember one thing in particular about the book of Acts. It's very primitive Christianity. Okay, the missionaries don't come with New Testaments. They don't come with Ryrie's basic theology. They come with nothing. At the most, the Old Testament. Do you understand? it takes time, and so you're in this sort of transition period. If you don't know this historically, John the Baptist had disciples and people that were disciples on into the second century. So it takes time, okay? It's not like it is today. So if we read it like we would think, well, they just show up and they give them a systematic theology and they give them Ryrie study Bibles, we're going to interpret this really badly, which is why people interpret it badly a lot of times. Let's read verses 3 through 7, because what's going to happen is now Paul is going to ask another question about baptism. And when we think of baptism, one of the things I would ask you to think of is disassociate for a second water. Baptism is to identify. That's what baptizio means. It means to identify, right? When Linda had her baptism and she graciously let me do it, she was publicly doing what? Wasn't getting wet. She was identifying publicly as a Christian. So I'm not saying anything about the water, but if that's all you think of, you're never going to ever interpret the baptism in the New Testament ever, even in the Old Testament. But so the question is, who do they identify with? If they don't have the Holy Spirit, who are they? Who are they following? And that's what Paul is going to do, is correct their misunderstanding. He's going to, like with Apollos, fill in the void. Someone read 3 through 7 for me. This will be verses 3 through 7. Would anyone be willing? Go ahead, Sue.
And he said unto them, on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. And all the men were about 12.
Okay. Thank you, Sue. All right. So Paul digs further, which is good. And in verses 3 through 7, the first thing he says is then, okay, who are you identified with? That would be another way of saying what he's asking. He says, into what were you baptized? In other words, who are you identified with in terms of your faith? Who are you as a disciple? Again, a disciple is a learner and a follower of blank. That's in a sense what he's saying here. Now, what do they say? John's, right? What did we see last week? Apollos was astute, very grounded in the Old Testament scripture, which obviously is really all they would have had at the time. He was familiar with John's ministry. You remember chapter 18 and verse 25, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. Remember? Acts chapter 18 and verse 25, it says, this man, Apollos, had been instructed in the way of the Lord. Good. And being fervent in the Spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted, though, only with the baptism of John. And if you remember Priscilla and Aquila, fill in the blanks. And that's in many ways what Paul's doing here. This group of 12 individual men, they know of John, they know of John's ministry, but they have an incomplete, if you will, theology. They don't know anything beyond that. So what is John's baptism? What was the point of it? Well, Paul, if you ever wonder, this is, Paul tells us, we don't have to guess, right? It was for what? Repentance, baptism of repentance, telling people to do what? The one that came after John, you need to believe in, right? What was John? The forerunner, right? The forerunner means that there's someone that's going to come after. So John's ministry was very simply this. You today cannot be baptized with the baptism of John. I mean, you could, I guess, in theory, but it would be kind of foolish. John's ministry was to the nation of Israel to prepare them, like Malachi says, for the Lord, Messiah, to come. He was preparing them so they would repent. They would be ready then to do what? When the person came after him, Messiah, they would believe in Messiah. Notice verse 4, John baptized with a baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in him who was coming after, and that is Jesus. And what happens to those people? How does one respond to the articulation of who Jesus is? They believed. They simply believed. If you want to read about John's baptism, you can read a couple of passages, but I'll give you one. It's Matthew 3, 1 through 12. It's probably, I say, the more complete version. It's meaning it's got a lot of details. Matthew 3, 1 through 12. And John the Baptist was preparing people to believe in Messiah so that when Messiah was presented to them, they would thus be prepared in their heart to receive him. And the way that we receive is what? It's to believe. Simply believe in that this person is who is being claimed to be. Now, before we move on, I'm going to read you this from the Nelson Study Bible. It's a little lengthy quote, but hopefully it'll help a little bit here. All they, meaning these men, all these men knew was that one mightier than John was to come. They did not know that Jesus, the Messiah, the one mightier than John, had already come. He died for their sins, had been raised from the dead, and had ascended to the Father, and had already sent the Holy Spirit, i.e. Pentecost. They needed to hear the rest of the gospel. That's why I'm including this quote, because that's basically the nuts and bolts of it. As soon as this happened, these men could place their faith in Jesus and receive the Holy Spirit. So all the Nelson Study Bible is saying is, in a sense, they knew of that someone other than John was coming, and the one that was coming was greater. But they needed to hear the rest of the story. The rest of the story is he has come. And when they heard that, and when somebody hears that, they would thus place their faith in Jesus and receive the Holy Spirit and such. Let's look at this next piece. This piece will relate to the chart that I have there to try to explain it. So what happens after they believe? It's a little, I'll say, abnormal, meaning it's not normative. It's not what we typically see in the New Testament. So what happens? Well, I'm going to point out three things. They're baptized in Jesus' name. That one's not really too difficult. They receive the Holy Spirit afterwards, and then these signs are given to authenticate. So let's start with what I would say is probably the easier of them. So they hear that the Messiah has come. They're told specifically who he is, explained, articulated by Paul, and they believe. So that part's fairly straightforward. Verse 5, it says they're baptized in the name of Jesus. So now they are identified with who? They've gone from John the Baptist, right? Which is fine, but it's not the whole story. They hear the other part of the story, which is that Jesus has come, the mightier one that John talked about. They believe in and are identified now with Jesus. They have believed and they have been, we assume here, baptized literally with water. But then you come to this next piece. This next piece is where most people get heartburn over. They don't quite understand what's going on. And it is not the normal process that we see in the book of Acts, or even on until today. So, notice verse 6, it says, and then Paul lays his hands on, and the Holy Spirit comes upon them. Belief, identification, baptism, right? But the Spirit comes through the hands of Paul. It's a little different, isn't it? I mean, that's not the way we would typically do. I mean, I can't give you the Holy Spirit. Pause for a minute. Look at this chart that I have. This is the one way that I can explain it, and I want you to look at something. The Holy Spirit has basically what are called four outpourings of the Spirit in a unique way in the book of Acts, okay? If you just look at the little chart, I tried to make this as simple as possible, and then I wrote it out. So if you were to look in Acts chapter 2, that's Pentecost, right? Spirit came in a unique way, didn't it? I mean, I've never seen any windows opened and flames of fire whenever someone is trusted in Jesus. Does that mean it didn't happen? Clearly not. It happened in that unique moment. Follow the logic here. So in Acts chapter 2, the group there that received the Holy Spirit in this unique way were who? Primarily the Jews, right? They had come from the diaspora and so forth. Then if you go to Acts chapter 8, a similar type thing happens again with the Samaritans. And then you have Peter, remember, and all of that in Acts chapter 10. Spirit comes uniquely there too as well. Comes to the Gentiles. So it goes to the Jews uniquely in chapter 2 of Acts. Chapter 8, the Samaritans, the Gentiles in 10. And here in Acts chapter 19 to some what we would think of as Old Covenant, Old Testament disciples of John. The point I'm trying to make here is very simply this. there are times four in the book of Acts where the Holy Spirit functions and works a little bit different. And its primary focus, of course, is to begin to show where the ministry of the Holy Spirit has, if you will, permeated these individuals. So again, I wrote it out non-chart form. The four outpourings, they trace in many ways what we begin to see in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Go therefore and make disciples, what? Jerusalem, Judea, etc. And you see that the Spirit of God comes in a unique way in each of these four, if you will, groups. So it's not really all that surprising. Now, the other reason why this would happen, of course, is it authenticates Paul. Paul would be authenticated, in other words, they're identified, whereas before they were probably identifying more with John the Baptist, meaning this group of men. But here you see that the laying on of hands didn't come through water baptism. Ouch. Because, you know, there are some people that say, well, whenever you are dunked under the water or whatever, that's when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Again, that's not what the Bible would teach. It teaches someone needs to be explained who Jesus is. They receive it by belief or faith. They, of course, go forward with baptism. The only thing that would be what I would call not normative is people don't lay hands on to receive the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is received by belief. Now, I want us to look at something here as well, because notice what happens as well, speaking in tongues and prophesying. Why would this be important? Well, because it authenticates, once again, almost identically the same as all of these. Signs and wonders, don't be afraid of them. They are given to authenticate more often than not just that, that the message was real, that God really was at work. I think what happens is typically one of two extremes. You have people that sensationalize it and assume that every single time it happens, unfortunately, that's not what the Bible teaches. On the other hand, people feel like, well, there's people that are sensationalists, so I'll just avoid the subject. And that's not right. The Bible is very clear here that these two things come and they authenticate what Paul was doing there. Speaking in tongues, I don't know if you know this, this is the last time it's mentioned in the book of Acts. Speaking in tongues is communicative language. I actually think it's one of the biggest tragedies with signs and wonders. You know what it is? Imagine being someone who could never speak in a particular language and then instantaneously be able to do it. Only the power of God could do something like that.
Yes.
Only thing I will tell you is the Bible never speaks of speaking in tongues in non-communicative language. If you think so, the burden of proof is on you, because nowhere in the Bible does it teach that. What it does teach, though, is that people can all of a sudden just miraculously be able to speak in these foreign languages. God, in a sense, puts the foreign language companies out of business in those cases. But I think it's a tragedy because it's quite an amazing gift that was given during that time. But it's the last time it's mentioned in the book of Acts. It's not too surprising that prophetic speech would come from that, because that's what it is. It's communicative language. And again, I'm not going to harp on this anymore. Chapter verse of gibberish. I want to see it. It's just not there. It's always communicated language, and I'll prove it to you. You know why? Paul says, if you don't have an interpreter, don't speak, because it won't do any good. So again, the burden of proof isn't on me. All right, so one thing I would tell you, though, is that the Lord does give these supernatural special abilities, and they authenticate. They authenticate the message as well as the one who received the message. And it shows, too, that they're part of the body of Christ. I'm going to read you something here, and then we'll move on. It's 1 Corinthians 12, a few verses here. It says, now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are a variety of ministries, and the same Lord. There are a variety of effects, but the same God who works things and all persons, verse 11, but one and the same Spirit works all things, distributing to each one individually, notice, just as he wills. I'll say this to you, each one of you has a spiritual gifts. It's to benefit and encourage the body of Christ. It's to bless the body of Christ. So whatever gift or gifts that is, just use it, not for yourself, but to edify the church, and it does bring glory to God. Before we finish, let's look at verses 8 and 10. And then, like I said, I've got some time. I'm tried to carve out, so if you have questions on what I just went over. But let's finish this little section here. It's verses 8 through 10. Paul, though, has established this group of 12 men. Now they are firm in the faith. They've believed in Messiah. They've gone from what we might think of as a limited knowledge of John the Baptist to full understanding, received the Holy Spirit. They have been authenticated. They are part of the body of Christ. Paul now, in verses 8 through 10, we get to see something about Paul, and it's one of the more important pieces in this Ephesians ministry, which is Paul is faithful in his ministry of the word, regardless of whether people listen to it or not. Someone read verses 8 through 10 for me. This is an interesting little ending to this section here, and it'll weave its way into next week. But somebody read 8 through 10 for me, or else I'll do it. Go ahead, Dave.
And he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks.
All right. Thank you, Dave. So let's look here at this. It's fairly straightforward, but it ends the little section here. So Paul now goes into the typical place there in Ephesus. He goes to the Jewish synagogue, and he is boldly preaching there. He preaches for 3 months in the synagogue. I'm surprised he lasted that long. That would definitely not be a normative for Paul. Paul typically got ran out after one service. He didn't make it too long most of the time. But I want you to look at something there, and it's just something I'm not so much saying to caution you with, but it is something we should be considering of. If you notice when Dave was reading, verse 8 is fairly self-explanatory. He was preaching about the kingdom of God and that sort of thing, typical of Paul. But verse 9 said that there were some that kept hearing it, and the more they heard it, what happened? They got hardened in the heart, and they became disobedient. And they began to, of course, speak evil of the way. You know, that's what Christians were called early on, the way. I say this because what happens is if the word of God is continually preached and rejected, that's what happens. The human heart just gets hardened to it. If the Lord speaks to you through Sunday school or through the radio or whatever it is that you listen to, and he convicts you of something, act upon it. Don't wait, because your heart might get really hardened to it. I'd also tell you to pray for people that come to church or hear the gospel, because if they continuously reject it, you know, you can get a hardened heart from it, which is definitely not something good. But what do we see with Paul, though? Does Paul just quit because people didn't all like it? Because that's what ministry is about. It's about numbers and everybody liking you. But no, that's not what happened. Notice Paul's daily ministry for 2 years. He goes to the lecture hall. That's actually what that is. I find it interesting. Paul doesn't go to the synagogue. It says in verse 9, it's actually a lecture hall. So he would go there, and he would constantly teach and consistently teach the word of God. And what you're going to see here in verse 10 alludes to it. The word of God is successful in the sense of spreading. It's not the responsibility of myself for you to respond accordingly. All I have to do is preach on Sunday morning, and the rest is up to you. I don't have to worry about whether you respond to it, and I may want you to, but the result is up to God. The Lord uses what? Faithful, consistent Bible teaching, and that accomplishes his purposes and what he has. What I would tell you is ministry is measured first by faithfulness. And Paul was faithful by what he was tasked to do, and the results varied. They weren't always what we might think of. As we conclude tonight, I just want to mention this to you, which is that Paul gave years of faithful labor in Ephesus. not seeking to immediately act upon and boast in results, but what you see is he endeavored to be faithful to what God had entrusted for him to do, which was to go to Ephesus, bring the word of God, and then God would take care of the rest. I think we would do a lot better in Christianity if we would faithfully communicate the message that God has given and just leave the rest to him. We often try to manipulate the back end. There's this hymn that I ran across. It's entitled, "Give Your Best to the Master." I thought it fit Paul's ministry here in Ephesus. It says, "Give your best to the master. Give him first place in your heart. Give him first place in your service. Consecrate every part." And that's really